let's turn now to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, we will read the entire chapter, but we will be looking particularly at verses 13 through 23. Let's hear God's word. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And now our text. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am Jehovah, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. And now the end of our chapter. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him, who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. May God bless to us His Word today. I don't know if it has struck you, but every time I read through Isaiah 49 in its entirety there, I am struck with the gladness of the chapter and the wonder of the gospel going forth to the nations effectually. There is a good word for you, children, effectually. Something that is effectual works like it's supposed to. All right? As in, the gasoline in the car is effectual in making the car run. Okay? You children, you know, after you get done with one of your chores, could say, "Hey, Mom, I've taken care of that chore effectually." Okay, they will. Your mom will be impressed. So will your dad. All right? Something that is effectual is something that works. All right? Something that doesn't is ineffectual. So, for example, our furnace early this week, furnace motor was ineffectual. It was not turning on. It was not blowing warm air around. In fact, after the furnace burned a little while, why, it would shut off because the heat exchange was getting too hot, because the motor was ineffectual. Actually, it wasn't the motor itself. There was some relay that was goofy. So after the furnace repairman diddled with it a bit and figured out that he really couldn't tell what on earth the problem was, whatever he did in trying to figure out what the problem was got it working again, because he switched it off and on 12 times and the motor and all the electronics were effectual. And so he only charged us half price because he never did figure out what had been wrong with it. Well, in any case, the gospel here goes forth effectually. We have not seen this in its completion yet. We yet await the time when the kingdoms of this world, as we read in the book of Revelation, become the kingdoms of our God, and He shall reign forever and ever. Isaiah 49 is looking to all that, of course. And we have seen in these previous sermons, and you have seen as we read along here, of the joy, of the anticipation of nations coming in to the gospel. This is not merely talking about Judah's deliverance from Babylon that was to come in a couple of hundred years. A deliverance that would come after the oppression and the destruction and the exile all taken care of by Babylon. No, this is looking to something far greater. We've seen that already. We continue to see it in this passage here. First of all, we see, well, not merely Israel, not in its Old Testament sense, but all the true Israel of God, or as she is known nowadays as the church. We see her raised up from the ashes in verses 13 through 16. Now, as kind of a conclusion in a way from previous verses that we looked at from, say, verse 9 through 13, really all that earlier part of this chapter, we have verse 13 here celebrating what God had promised. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For Jehovah has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted." We see the glorious promises there in that first half of this chapter. And it does make us sing. It does make us joy that our God, through His servant, His deliverer, His Savior, whom in Isaiah's day He would send, in our day He has sent, through that one He is bringing deliverance. Through that one He is bringing Himself great glory. Through Himself, He is redeeming the world. It is a joyful thing. It's a glorious promise for the people of God. But you know what? Over the next couple hundred years from Isaiah's day, for those who were Christian people, and yes, I know that seems odd to be talking about Old Testament people as Christian people, but they were. They were, for they looked forward to the coming of Messiah. They looked forward to His redeeming work, which would accomplish their salvation, right? So they were Christian. They believed on the coming Lord Jesus, spoken of by the prophets, typified by the priestly work. They believed on Him. So they were Christian. Christian people, the Israel of God, the Israel circumcised in the heart, not merely in the flesh, the remnant of God, would see sad things over the next couple of hundred years. They would see a godly king raised up in the day when Isaiah is writing, only to be cut down in the prime of life. They would see his sons and a grandson leading the people on down a path of folly and a path of idolatry and a path of destruction, because that is where idolatry always leads. It always leads to death. And they would see this and they would grieve. And then with all the others, with the ungodly, with the hypocrites, with the Israel of the flesh, they would be taken out of Jerusalem and Judah. They would be sent to the heathen land of Babylon. They would there hang up their harps and weep, as one wrote about in Psalm 137. And they would know of these prophecies. And they would say, or at least be tempted to say in their hearts, what we have just had in Psalm 77. What we can read about in Psalm 88. And words that we have here in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me. You see, it is a problem she has, not really a problem with her Lord. And we know this problem. We know it ourselves, don't we? Larry was talking about the hard times and the afflictions that we must bear that come commonly to mankind, and additional hurts and difficulties that we have as believers as we struggle with our sin and the sin that is around us. She here is rather like Peter out on the lake, looking at those great waves around him instead of looking to Jesus. And she sinks here. He into the Sea of Galilee, she into despair. And maybe you know of that sinking somewhat. Maybe you have seen great waves coming at you. Maybe you have taken your eyes off Jesus. And maybe you have looked at the trials and you have sunk into the depths of despair. She has doubts that God is willing to do anything for her, and she fears that there is no hope. How familiar does this sound to you? Oh, it is so familiar to me. But that is because she does not yet know her Lord and Master. She does not yet know her beloved. She does not know yet her heavenly husband as well as she should, or she would not ask that question. Nor do you and I when we ask similarly. For our Jesus never, never forsakes us. Never, never does He forsake us. Now, His love for us continues ever and always, and His care never ceases. Children, have any of you helped your mom try to cook? Or watched? You know that if you don't watch a pot, sometimes it will boil over, right? Your mom's pretty good. You might do that. You might do that, but she doesn't. Well, God never lets our troubles boil over. He allows them to happen to bless us and care for us. He enables us by these things to trust Him more and more. Our Jesus never ceases in His love for us. A love which is so strong that He came to this earth to live in the place of all of you, His children. And to die in your place and satisfy God's justice in your place. I've got a question, and I want to see hands raised. And I want to ask this of you children. How many, and I read about another pastor asking this question before. How many of you children think that God loves you more when you're good? Raise up your hand if you think that. Who thinks God loves you if you're good even more? Okay? And who thinks that God will let you into heaven if you're good enough? Could you put your hand up? If you're good enough, now I really want to see it. I don't want parents to pull hands down or anything like that. Okay. Now, children, we're going to have to talk to you a little bit. Because if you've asked Jesus to save you, God can't love you any more than He already does. He already loves you all He can. He will not ever love you any more, nor will He ever love you any less. All the badness that you do, children, if you ask Jesus to save you, if you're saved by Jesus Christ, if you're rescued, delivered by Him, then God looks at Jesus instead of you. And He sees that Jesus has paid for the sin already. He sees that Jesus has lived a perfect life in your place. And He loves you because of Jesus. And He loves you just as much as Jesus. You can't make Him love you more by being a good kid. You can't make Him love you any less by your sin. If you're really in Jesus Christ, of course, you'll hate your sin more and more and want to get away from it and live in a way that pleases Him more and more. But Jesus never forsakes you. Jesus never forgets you. As a matter of fact, children, look at my hands, please. I want you children looking at my hands. Okay? They look like hands, don't they? Oddly enough. Now, have you ever seen anybody write something on their hands so they don't forget it? Maybe they don't. Yeah, okay. Maybe they don't have a notepad with them. Maybe they don't have like an iPad with them or something of the sort, or a little piece of paper to write something down on. Okay, so they take a pen or something or a marker and write on their hand. And that's what Jesus does in a way. For we read here, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. All right, let's break this out. In verse 15 here is a question. Can a mom forget about her nursing baby? That seems like a ridiculous question. I mean, she loves that baby so much. And she herself will hurt if the baby suddenly is gone and not eating. It's very hard for a nursing mom to forget her baby. But apparently it can happen. That possibly can happen, says God. But as unlikely, as weird as that would be for a woman to forget her nursing child, I will not forget you. Nope, you are written down on my hand. And I look at the walls of your city, and I ever see it. I see it as the new Jerusalem. I see it, and I am there to protect it. I see it, and I delight in it. Just as a man sees his wife, and he delights in her face and in her form, and she is beautiful to him. So it is that Jesus looks upon his bride and looks upon every one of you who are his, that is a member of his bride. In contrast then to an irresponsible and maybe monstrous mother, Jesus does not do so with his bride. Other men are called upon to look and admire the walls of the city in Psalm 48. God does so too. Even though in 200 years from Isaiah's time they'd be torn down physically, and in another 500, 600 years after that they'd be torn down again physically by the Romans, yet spiritually never, never. And God would and will continue to build them gloriously and to protect his people. God provides a place for his people. God does not forsake his people as a whole or individually. Well, as we speak of children, nursing babies here, we go on to read now in verses 17 through 21 of the return of her children. For of course, when Babylon comes in and smashes down the walls of Jerusalem and exiles her people, many were killed. Many of the Jews were killed. In fact, many of the northern tribes of Israel were killed and otherwise destroyed by the Assyrians at the time of Isaiah. And so in a way, the church here, the bride of Christ, is bereaved of children. It is only a remnant, you see. And those who returned from exile in Babylon were pretty few in number. If you go and look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly in Ezra, you can see a kind of a census there of those who returned. And it's a pretty pathetic little number of people who returned. And when the walls were rebuilt for Jerusalem, why, the place was almost like a ghost town. And when the foundation for the temple was built, the old people, who as little kids remembered Solomon's temple, grieved that it was such a pathetic, piddling little thing. God said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Because the glory of this house shall be far greater than the glory of the house that was. As beautiful as Solomon's temple was, this house shall be far more glorious. And why is that? Because God's Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the offering to take away sin, the atonement, he would walk and be at and in that temple. A time would come. Don't grieve, because a time is coming. So God says in Isaiah's day, so he would be saying in Haggai and Zechariah's day, a time is coming when this won't be a ghost town. The true Jerusalem will not be a ghost town. It seems desolate. It seems empty. It seems like you can, as the saying goes, shoot a cannon down the streets and hit nobody. But it shall be filled. It shall be filled. Your sons shall make haste, we see in verse 17. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see, all these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you've lost all the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? In verses 17 and 18 there, we see the natural children returning, those of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the remnant according to grace, the true Israel of God, Israel circumcised in the heart as well as in the flesh. They are not only the physical seed, but they are of the spiritual seed as well. God always preserves a remnant of grace. In Isaiah's day, in our own, we must never fear that the church has ever or shall ever be eradicated. Now, even in the darkest times, friends, in Europe, in, say, the 1400s, before God raised up Martin Luther, even then, there was still a remnant according to grace. And not just in lonely glens and valleys in the Alps, but even among some of the high in the church, there were those who still, though the church was very corrupt by that time, there were those who held to Scripture truths. The church has been preserved in all days and ever shall be. In the Bible itself, we see this happening. We see people being rescued and the true Israel being preserved. There are promises of more in Romans chapter 11, in verses 25 and 26. Now I'm all confused. In any case, it's there in Romans 11, where there is the promise that Israel, after the flesh, shall be brought in after the fullness of the Gentiles. We see this in the return from captivity in Ezra and Nehemiah, as I've mentioned, and in Haggai and Zechariah, as I've mentioned. After that, we see those who are God's jewels being gathered to Him as precious in Malachi 3, verses 16 and 18. We see those who lived in Judea in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ who believed on Him. We see this all through the New Testament with thousands coming to Him through the preaching of Peter at Pentecost and many coming in daily being saved from Israel. We see even such a one as that arch-Pharisee, that one who was zealous but without knowledge, Saul of Tarsus, by God's immediate grace being brought to know and serve and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as we read that the servant was told, it's just too small a thing for you to deliver Judah and rescue Israel. I will give you the nations. So it is here that there are others spoken of that are made the children, who are not the children of the flesh in a manner speaking, as well as children of faith, but who weren't children according to the flesh, but are made children spiritually. And we see them in verses 19 through 21. Look here, the church is dumbfounded. Where did these come from? We see here in verses 19 through 21, the despairing bride and mother looking up from her downcast posture to see, amazed, all these children round about her, saying, we're out of room. We're out of room. Some of you parents have seen this. Maybe you're not all too well off in the things of this world, and you have a small house, and God blesses you with a large family. And the kids sometimes feel like, and you and the wife sometimes feel like, the poor kids, they're all sardined into one or maybe two rooms, the boys' room and the girls' room. And they're all jammed in there. And we need more room. And as God provides you the finances to take care of it, well, of course you do. Well, here it is here. Instead of nearly empty streets, streets marked off and walled around, but no houses on them. Now, the children that God brings say, "We need more room, Mom. We need more room. That which is barren and desolate is made fruitful." What's being looked at there? Well, of course, we could say, well, that's the way Jerusalem was, even after the exile. You know, there's hardly anybody there, and it looks ugly, and the people are poor, and blah, blah, blah. But this is looking far more to the desolation and barrenness of the nations in idolatry and darkness being brought to spiritual fruitfulness in God through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, as I've already mentioned, we see here her here in bewilderment asking, where in the world all these children come from? Where'd they come from? Now, some of these are, of course, the remnant of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And would have been, well, her reaction is kind of like that of Elijah, probably, when he was told by God, "And there are 7,000 I've reserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal." What? I thought I was the only one. 7,000? Yeah. These are here. But there are more here beside. Where in the world did they come from? Well, that's what we see in the last two verses we're looking at. "Thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations." God is making covenant here with the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. "They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am Jehovah, for they will not be ashamed who wait for me." And once again, look at yourself. Look down at yourself. And look at who's ever sitting next to you. You and everyone you're looking at, nearly, in this room, are living fulfillment of this prophecy. I'm the only one here who has Jewish blood. I'm the only one here who has some claim on being in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Levi. But you don't. Where did these come from? Where did you come from? Well, God has brought you in Jesus Christ. He has made a covenant. In fact, He has given His servant. He has given the deliverer. He has given the Lord Jesus, the one who saves His people from His sin, to be a covenant to the people, as we've read and as we've heard preached. He has sworn with uplifted hand, God has, a covenant. And in this covenant, a covenant of grace, He has saved to Himself a number of people who can't be numbered. That sounds funny, doesn't it? A number that can't be numbered. So many that people can't count them. And you are among them if you're in Jesus Christ. You may be among them if you will come to Jesus Christ. They come from the world. And they flock to God's standard. Now, what's a standard? I wonder if any of you children wondered what that standard is. What's a standard? That's an old name for a flag or something like it that might be used by an army, children, in Roman times, many years after Isaiah, but many years ago for us. They didn't have flags, but they had a standard that was a Roman, a kind of a metal statue, we might say, on a pole of a Roman eagle that each legion, which is like a regiment of troops, would have. And when there was a battle, if the troops needed to be rallied together, they would rally to the standard. They would rally in later wars when countries had flags to their unit's flag, to the standard. The color bearer would bring it up high, and forward they'd charge, or to it they'd rally. And here it is here. God raises up a standard to whom all flock. And what is that standard? What does it look like? Is it this thing here? No, that's not it at all. No, the standard is Jesus, to whom they look. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's what Jesus has said in John 3:14. He speaks of himself in such a way in John chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. He has been lifted high upon the cross. And he is now ascended on high as God's prophet, priest, and king. And to him all are called upon to look, just as sick people bitten by the serpent in the desert were bidden to look to the bronze serpent. So they are to look to Jesus, who is lifted up as the standard, lifted up as the rallying point, lifted up as the one upon whom all must be delivered. But it's not just that people come. We see here, interestingly enough, that they're brought along. It's like little children, too tiny to walk, like Melanie, like Jubilee, like, well, not so much Sarah anymore, but kinda, all right, and other small children, too small to go by themselves, too weak, too new, but they're borne along here, not by their own parents, but by kings and queens, because the powerful ones of the earth, they don't come merely as new believers, but as leading their peoples with them. They come in their official position, bowing down before him who is the King of Kings, bowing down and licking the dust before the one who is Lord of these who claim to be lords. They bring believers, they bring themselves and humble themselves before the one whom God has set upon his throne. Even magistrates are turned and yielded to Christ. We needn't fear with today's news that we must always be tempted to yield. We must not despair that always it should be so that magistrates should be against us and seek to put us under their own will instead of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor must we think that mere political means, must we be tempted to think that mere political means can somehow deliver us, and that we must choose a lesser of two evils. No, our King reigns, and in him we must put our trust, and to him our nation and all nations must yield. No longer shall there be, someday, nations like ours now who refuse submission to Jesus, who say, he is not really king. We, the people of the United States, we are king. No. All shall bow before him who is King of Kings as well as King in Zion. And then that last phrase, then you will know that I am Jehovah, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. I didn't even get into that in my notes. I'm just beginning to think there could be a sermon there. Maybe I'll do that in the next couple of weeks. In any case, there is a little bit of a personal application there. God has raised his standard. Will you rally to it? Will you rally to it? There are other standards calling for your allegiance. There are many of them. And they tell you, if you come to them, they will give you fulfillment. They will give you joy. They will give you pleasure. They will give you dominion. They will give you wisdom. They will give you, they will claim the world. But yield fealty to them, and you shall end up ashamed. You shall end up ashamed. But if you look to him, and you wait upon the deliverer whom God has sent, you shall not be ashamed. In this life or in the life to come, you should be part of this family of God. that God in His grace is restoring. You shall be Christ's and have in Him all the privileges, all the blessings, all the joy that come to His people. Amen. Let's sing now from Psalm 87. Unless you've only been around a little while in our congregation, you know this is one of my favorite psalms. And the reason why is because it speaks of the nations being made part of the people of God. Even formerly persecuting nations. Even nations far off with different cultures that have been formed by their own particular idolatries and different skin colors and all kinds of things, they're all made as the people of God. They are all noted as being, maybe physically they were born in, well, let's see, Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Phoenicia, Ethiopia. But we read, for each one of these who is physically born there, spiritually, this is a man born in Zion. In verse 5, and so of Zion it is said, each one was born in her. That's what's being spoken of course, in Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 23. How we are all born together into the family that we have. And we are made part of the people of God, part of the Jerusalem from above. So let's sing this and joy in this, that we have been privileged, not earned. We have been privileged to be made children of our God.